You left man coming out of the Garden of Eden, intent upon finding life within himself, to find unconditional love, his identity, his significance, the meaning to his life, his value, in the voice, not of God, but of other creatures. Did you understand that as a principle? We are made to discover ourselves from an outside voice. And that outside voice was meant to be from the Creator who loved us. Having lost that, we now turn to other human beings and we look to their voice, their smile, their affirmation in order to make us feel that we have value, meaning, and purpose. Do you get that? You're allowed to nod. It's okay. Do you understand what I'm talking about there? We're listening to the voice of the creature instead of the Creator, and separated from the presence of God in that sense, and separated from his unconditional love. The Bible says that's death. We're dead while we're still alive, and we've all been here. I'm not speaking of somebody else. We've been here, and some of us feel that our feet are still there, and we're dragging in this thing. In fact, by the 20th century, this lie that we can find our identity and significance in ourselves and from others, that lie has been through millions of experiments since the Garden of Eden. Now, have you ever thought about that? Every generation has experimented with that lie to see how they can make it work. And every generation has believed that they will be the generation to do it. Do you remember when you were a teenager? You thought that your parents had totally failed, but you were going to do it. And your teenagers are coming up behind you, having already dismissed you, but they are going to do it. We return again and again, driven to make the lie work. Have you ever noticed something? The kind of childhood you had, if it was an abusive childhood, isn't it amazing that we managed out of the millions of Earth's population to find a mate that reproduced our childhood? And when that blew up, isn't it amazing? Out of all the possibilities, we went and found another one to do the same thing. What is that? That is the demand, that drive within me that I am going to make the lie work. And I will go back and back and back to try and prove I can do it. And we do that quite subconsciously, but it's true. We do. Man believes the lie as final truth. He believes that independent of God, walking alongside of God instead of inside of him, man believes that he can be perfect, self-sufficient, in control, or as the scripture says, as God. And when he listens to God's word, he views that as suspicious at the best. The lie he believes is absolute truth. God's word, he believes at best, is to be held in suspicion. Now I go out into life and I try to neutralize my shame. I feel ashamed. I'm not what I ought to be. You see, I'm not. I'm supposed to be as a God. I'm supposed to be perfect. I'm supposed to be in control, self-sufficient. And I'm not. And I'm ashamed of that. Instead of recognizing, of course, that's the way it is outside of God. And ashamed of that, I try to neutralize that shame in your smile. As long as you will say, I'm okay, then I'll be able to forget the shame, at least for a moment. I get a momentary buzz on, and I'm able to forget the shame. There's a new equation to personhood. In our first hour, we discuss the equation by which we work. Now, the new equation after the fall of man is this. What I do. See, the other equation began with who I am. Are you with me here? It's who I am. I'm made in the image of God. I am loved. Now we start with a new equation. The new equation is what I do. Because I've got to do something out here. I'm ashamed of who I am. So now I've changed focus. No longer who I am, it's what I do. I've turned from a human being into a human doing. I no longer just be and be loved. I've now got to do something to justify my existence. So the equation is what I do plus my success at what I do. And that's usually translated in terms of my possessions. I've been successful, so I've got this. So what I do plus my success, and now, plus what you think of what I do, how you rate it. Do you follow me? Who am I? What's the new equation for personhood? It's what I do plus how successful I am at what I do plus how you rate my success and what I do equals who I am. So that if you say that I'm doing a jolly good job, then I feel I have identity and meaning as a person. But if you say I'm no good, then I fall apart. Because I am tied up in terms of my performance, what I do. Some of you look shocked when I said that Eve wasn't in the Garden of Eden. She wasn't. That was my lady. It was after they came out of the Garden of Eden that Adam changed her name. In the garden, he described her, named her in terms of who she was, my lady. Outside of the garden, they're both ashamed of who they are. So he renames her Eve, and Eve in Hebrew means the mother of my kids. He renamed her in terms of function, what she did. You get it? So we see each other now in terms of what we do. You see me in terms of what I do. I see you in terms of what you do, outside of Christ, I mean. We don't see us as persons. We don't see us as individuals made in the image of God. We rate each other. In terms of what we do, how we function. If I fail in terms of what I do, then I feel that I myself am a failure. And let me say this, as long as I am seeking to define myself to you in what I do, and define myself to God in what I do, my life will be filled with emptiness and pain inevitably. That's the pathway of the lie. And then, of course, the pain of that becomes too great. And as the generations roll on top of each other, the pain becomes increasingly great. We're running out of experiments. And the pain of that emptiness, separation from God, perceiving in our twisted minds that He rejects us because we're not good enough. We turn to the created substances. The creature can't reach us there, so we turn to the created stuff to try and find something that will anesthetize the pain. And that's where alcohol and drugs come in. The pain inside of me is too great. I've got to anesthetize the pain. And I begin to mistake things for the love I'm looking for. I mean, isn't it amazing that when my heart is crying out for love, I go to the refrigerator and eat Twinkies? I mean, that is ridiculous. Ridiculous. Especially when my body's overstuffed anyway. But put it out on the table, look at it, then you laugh at it. It's ridiculous that I would think that food can satisfy a spiritual hunger. Only Jesus is the bread of life, you see. But we've got it all mixed up now because I'm so hungry and people can't meet the need, so I turn to created stuff. I go to the shopping mall and buy clothes that I don't need and will never wear because I think that will somehow put arms around me and love me. I saw a bumper sticker in San Antonio. It said, I'm looking for love. I will settle for sex. I thought, there's never been a truer word. I'm looking for love. I will settle for, put in whatever you've chosen to settle for. You see, we can exchange addictions. You can stop being addicted to this and become addicted to something that is socially acceptable. But a person is never free from addiction until we've received the love of God. But that's what we were looking for all the time. The unconditional love of God is the only answer to all of our cravings for love, which we look for in people and things. Now, how do I handle my separateness? Here I am walking alongside of God. I'm separate from Him. But now, how do I handle this? I feel shame. I'm going to play out my life over against God in terms of my shame. We all did. We do it in more than one way. And many times we can't believe that the different ways we do it all come from the same base. But they do. Look at Adam. How is Adam going to handle his sense of shame when God finally turns up? Do you remember what he did? God says, what have you done? He said, me? Oh, I didn't do anything. Oh, there was a little something, but it's not as you think. The truth is, she did it. This is straight from the scripture. What is he doing? See, now he is handling his sense of shame over against God. Now, it's very important because we do the same thing. Human beings in this point can become very boring. They don't change over the generations. We keep doing it the same way. The way Adam handled it was to disassociate himself from his shame. I don't have shame. I mean, he blame shifts. He takes his shame and he dumps it on his wife. That is one way in which all of us handle shame. But now look at Eve. Look how she handles it. Totally different. Have you ever thought of this? She accepted his dumping. I mean, would you not have expected that she would have said, hey, just a minute. Equal time here. Like, come on. Wouldn't you expect that? But she doesn't. And this is so important because there are people here that do this. As surely as there are people here who do it the Adam way, there are people here who do it the Eve way. And it's not male or female here. There are men who do it Eve way and so on. What is she doing that she just takes it? He said she's to blame. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. That's. Why does she do that? This her way of handling shame. She is saying, if you say so, I'll go along with anything you say. Just don't reject me. Adam says, God, don't reject me, because I'm not to blame. I disassociate myself from blame. She says, don't reject me. If you say so, it's right. Anything you say, like me. Do you get this? Now, they appear to be opposites, but they're not. They both come from the same base of shame. Let's look at this in more detail. Some of you wish you hadn't stayed. I might say this very seriously. If you feel like weeping, you're among friends. Because this can get very close when we begin to put ourselves out on the table and look at ourselves. Let's take the Eve kind of person, and remember, male or female. That person who will receive the shame, that person feels many, many times less than the average human. I know I'm not speaking about what you tell other people or what you show other people. I mean, standing in the kitchen sometimes, there will be waves of self-hatred that go over you. Just, it seems to come out of nowhere. You doubt yourself as a human being. And you actually find yourself hating yourself, disgusted with yourself. It only takes the slightest thing where you perceive that you have failed to do something right, which can be as simple as not cooking the eggs right. It can be that you were supposed to find a mortgage for the house and you couldn't do it, and you have to come home and tell your wife you couldn't do it, and you just feel, I'm no good. And it's waves. It seems to come out of nowhere. There's waves of, I'm no good. There's no point in trying. I'll never amount to anything. I'm not like other people. If anyone really got to know who I am, they could never love me. There's something ugly about me. There's something disgusting. I'm worthless. I'm unlovable. I'm a failure at living. Call yourself a wife. You ever heard that rising up inside of you? Call yourself a wife. No man in his right mind would marry you. You'd better cling to the one you've got because you're so disgusting no one else would ever have you. You ever heard it? Call yourself a man. You're no man. It's like a volcano would be another word. It rises from within. This person that I'm talking about now is driven by a fear. Everything they do in life, at base, if you get down low enough, it's a drive by fear of rejection. I'm afraid that if anybody finds out how wretched I am, and unlovable and worthless, they will abandon me. The two words, there'd be two key words, rejection and abandonment. I feel that's what people are going to do to me if ever they really saw what I was like. And so I'm not going to give you a chance to find out what I'm like. I'll do anything you want. I'll be the chameleon. I will change my shape and my color, just whatever you want. I won't have any will of my own because I'm not worth it. There's nothing about me that's worth it. I was speaking to a pastor just the other day, and he said these words. He said, until he saw the truth of what I'm saying here, he said, I used to be driven as a pastor, driven. But he said, looking back, I realized I was not driven to succeed. I was driven not to fail. Because, he said, if I failed as a pastor, I was convinced I'd be rejected by my peers and by my denomination and by God. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying there? And so, in order to be accepted, I will do, I will be whatever anybody wants me to do and be, because I'm terrified that I would upset those people, those significant people around me, those special people that are in my life. I'm terrified I'll upset you. And if I upset you, then you're going to reject me. And I can't bear it. I can't even bear the thought of a frown on your face. So I'll just do whatever you want me to do. Because I find my identity in your smile. Because you see, I think I'm so worthless. If you frown at me, that only confirms it. So as long as you smile at me, then I feel I can just about make it. I was speaking with teenagers. Actually, we were talking about date rape. But we were talking about rape in general and talking about teenagers and sex. And I asked one of the girls, teenage girl of about 14, who was sort of halfway saying she'd been date raped, but she was also saying she let him do it. And I said, why? Why did you finally let him do it? I said, far rather you've been thrown out the car, beaten, rather than just let him do it. Whatever that. This is what she said. I'll never forget it. She said, if I didn't let him have sex when he demanded it, he would be angry. And he wouldn't like me. And he would tell all the other boys, and they wouldn't like me, and I wouldn't get a date. So basically, she said, I let him go ahead and rape me because otherwise he wouldn't like me. Do you hear what I'm saying? That is, my only sense of identity is in your smile. And if you stop smiling, the world falls apart. Therefore, I'll let you do anything you want. I'll be anything you want me to be. Just please keep liking me. See, this person is tormented with, if anyone really knew me, I mean, really knew me, they'd have to reject me. No one would love me if they really knew me. This person, when they think about their friends, that they're tempted to say, you only love what I do. You don't really love me. And the little voice says, because you're not worth loving. This person never thinks of their personal happiness. They've never taken a real vacation because they're not worth wasting that kind of time and money on themselves. You meet this person and she'll say, I'm his wife. Do you hear what she said there? She's saying, I don't have an identity. I'm his wife. I've also heard many times, I'm her husband. No identity. I don't know who I am. I just belong to that one. Don't change your plans for me, because I'm not worth anybody changing their plans for. Have you heard this scenario? Do you want to go to a restaurant tonight? Oh, yes. Where would you like to go? Oh, anything is fine. Anything you want. Well, let's go Italian. And inside, oh, I hate Italian. I hate Italian. Oh yes, that's fine. Why not? Yeah. Pass the menu. What would you like to eat? Oh, anything. Why don't you order for me? What's going on there? And what's that got to do with the gospel? It's got everything to do with the gospel. When you see the love of God to you, you will emerge as a person and you'll tell him you don't like Italian. Now, I'm serious. Because you see, what's going on there is the fear of rejection. It's saying that I might choose the wrong restaurant and he might frown. I might choose the wrong food on the menu so people would laugh at me and say, nobody in their right mind likes that kind. See, counseling can change that. But even if you changed it, until you know who you are because God speaks his love into you, you have not yet emerged as a person. But then there's the other person, like Adam. From his shame base, that is because he is basically ashamed, now he will rise up and disown shame, disassociate from shame and all failure. Remember, he believes the lie that he's as God. Well, God is above sin and above imperfection of all description. And so by my performance, I will show to you that I am lovable. You should accept me. Look how well I perform. Look at my performance and see how significant I am, both to man and to God. Some of these people, we call them workaholics. They have to outperform. They've got to be better than and produce perfectly. Strange thing, isn't it? They've got to produce for their family the right house and the right car. Must be right in the right neighborhood, and the children must have all the right toys, and everything's got to be right. But that means I've got to work and work and work to give them. The trouble is, that means I never give them what they really need. But I'm getting something that I need, which is the praise of my boss, because they've never had a worker like this. And I praise myself that I purchased this home and I got these toys, and I'm getting my buzz because of my performance, you see. This person finds his identity and his significance in his work, in his performance. The perfectionist, that compulsion to be right. Got to have the right clothes. You did notice my designer label, I hope. It's got to be right. Everything's got to be just right. From my clothes, to my car, to my gadgets and gidgets, I've got to have it right. I don't drive the car because I want to, it's because I know that you know that it's the right in car this year. I don't live in this neighborhood because I like it, it's because it's the right neighborhood to live in. Everything's got to be right. I've got to control. That sounds a bit much like being like God, doesn't it? I'm in control. Everything's right. And maybe my whole life is in chaos, but the little tiny bit I do control, boy, do I control it. Every nail is in the right place. Every screw is in the right jaw. Everything is right. I've got to control. I've got to be like God. Because that's where I find my identity. Everybody's nudging each other. What? See, this person shies away from any perceived or real weakness that might suggest imperfection. This person would rather die than admit they're sick. True, because that would suggest I'm weak, you see. This person will not cry. They are cold and hard, because to cry would suggest I'm sort of weak. In fact, they don't laugh at simple things. In fact, they would never admit they found a new discovery, because if you admitted you found a new discovery, it would mean you didn't know about it before. Right? You know these people. In fact, you're here, aren't you? You come on something you'd never heard of before, and you say, oh yes. And in your inside, you say, I never knew that before. But you never let anybody know that. Never. See, isn't it amazing? The real God, the real one, he laughs. He cries. He even gets delighted over his own creation. But we don't want anybody to know that we are weak in any way. I was talking to someone the other day, a pathetic story, but I think some of you here can relate to this. There's a businessman who had so many affairs that his wife never knew about, all over the country as he traveled as a businessman. And he was trying to explain to me what had gone on. I will never forget his words. He said this, I was so lonely. He said, all I really wanted was to be held. I just wanted someone to put their arms around me and hold me because I was so lonely. But, and this, he said, if I had told the girl that, she would have despised me for being so weak and childish. So I had to come over as a macho man, so I went on to sex. Do you see, there's a lot of things happening there. What he was really saying, I'm frightened, I'm alone, I want someone to hold me. But I've got to come over as the man in control. And so I'll come over as the macho guy who wants sex again tonight. And had destroyed his life and his family and everything else. Do you get this man who lives, I'm in control here, I'm perfect. I never let anyone know I'm crying inside. I'm hiding behind my mask and it is so lonely behind the mask. It's no wonder that this person, the Adam kind of person, hates the grace of God. For the God he worships only loves perfect people. A God who loves bad people, who loves failures, to this man is repulsive, it's disgusting. When this man hears that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, the friend of taxmen and sinners, he can't accept that, he doesn't understand it. This man lives happily with rules. Because if you give him rules, it's something he can compulsively try and be perfect with. Having the rules makes him feel morally superior to everyone else. He's got the rules. He despises and disassociates himself from non-rule keepers and gives them his shame. This is the kind of person who joins cults. He loves the discipline of it. You'll find this person is a racist. Religion and racism go very close together. Because I've got it, I'm better, and I'm trying, and you're not. It's much the same. I thank you, O God, I'm not as other men. That's this fellow. Of course, they don't realize it, but they're more controlled than anybody. They think they're in control, but really they are controlled. They're controlled by what others think. This person goes through life saying, what will they say? What did they say?